Do sit down, everybody. Good evening to you all. My welcome to Tim's. It's good to be together again, and good to be continuing our new series in the letter of James. So do turn that back up, page 1213, James chapter 1, and we're looking at verses 19 to 27 together this evening. We often pray, verse 22 of this chapter, when we're looking at other chapters, but it's a particularly important verse in this section that we're looking at tonight. So I'm going to suggest, once we've all turned to it, that we read verse 22 aloud together as a kind of precursor to looking at this section together. So if we're all there, let's read verse 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Our Father, as we look now into this passage, we do so with thanks that by your Spirit you've inspired it to be here for us, for our good. And we simply pray that you would so help us, that what we have just read aloud together would be true of us, that we wouldn't just listen tonight, that we wouldn't deceive ourselves, but that we would do what your word says. Please help us for that. We are weak. We need your strength. In Jesus' name, amen. So the title for tonight is Mirror, Mirror on the Wall. And it is from which famous story? Come on. Snow White. Well done. Okay, so in the story, once upon a time, there's a queen. And the queen gives birth to a princess. It's a princess with skin as white as... Well done. And lips as red as... Blood? Come on. And hair as black as? Ebony. Well done. You all need to get Disney movies rented a bit more often, clearly. So, Snow White. And the queen dies after giving birth to this beautiful little princess, Snow White. And the king takes a new wife who is incredibly beautiful, but she's also, with it, very vain. And the new queen possesses a magical mirror that will answer any question it is asked. But there's just one problem with this magical mirror. It tells the truth. That's the problem. So year in, year out, the new queen comes and she asks the mirror, mirror, mirror on the wall, who is the fairest of them all? To which the mirror always dutifully replies, you, my queen, are the fairest of them all. But as I guess we all know, the day comes when... Again, the queen puts her question to the magical mirror. Mirror, mirror on the wall, who is the fairest of them all? And this time, the mirror simply replies, Snow White is the fairest of them all. You see, the mirror tells and shows the queen what she is really like. And she doesn't like it one bit. Because this queen doesn't want honesty. She wants the mirror to tell her what she wants to hear. She just wants to hear, you are the fairest of them all. You are beautiful. You are the most beautiful. But the mirror won't do that. Because it is a mirror with a power that confronts her with the reality of who she is. Well, at one level, I guess Snow White is just a classic kids' fairy tale, isn't it? But at another level, every one of us is just like that queen. We all want to be affirmed. We want to be told that we're the fairest of them all. Not necessarily in our outward looks, but we want to be told that we're great. That we're okay. We want to be able to feel that we are what we should be. I want to know that I'm all right. And so do you. And I think that is why our culture is so obsessed with messages of self-empowerment, messages of self-accomplishment. You're worth it. You're okay. You don't need to change. Anyone who tells you you do, the problem's with them. You're fine. You're all right. You're great as you are. But you know, tonight we're looking at something not from a fairy tale, but something real that has got the power to be to us what that mirror was to the queen. Something so real, so true, so alive, so penetrating, so perceptive, that it can tell us what we're really like. It isn't going to tell us just what we want to hear so that we can perpetuate our own little delusions about ourselves. And that's a pretty painful thing. So why are we coming to it tonight? Well, we're doing so because in the end, it is the only thing that can really make you free. What is it? It is the Word. It is the Word of God. That's what this whole section tonight is all about. Five times in seven verses, James mentions the Word. Now, the key context in the immediate context is verse 18. Have a look at it with me. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. So James says, this word of truth is what gave us birth. It's what brought you to life as a believer. It's what gave you spiritual life. But it doesn't stop there, says James. He says, the word is not just what God uses to bring us to life. It's also what God uses to produce in us what that life is meant to be, what that life is meant to look like. That's what the Word does. So we're going to see four features of this Word. We're going to find it's the Word that exposes, the Word that demands, the Word that changes, and the Word that frees. First, the Word that exposes. The heart of this passage is the metaphor that we find in verses 23 to 25, where James likens the word to a mirror. Now, as we all know, I'm sure, from our own experience of looking in one, however long ago that may have been, a mirror exposes us, doesn't it? A mirror shows you just what you are like. A mirror doesn't dress it up. A mirror will not gloss over your flaws. A mirror won't Photoshop you. A mirror shows it and tells it just like it is. And that is exactly what the Bible does to us, says James. The Bible does to our souls and our hearts and our characters what a mirror does to our external appearance. So if you put yourself before a mirror exposes what you are like on the outside. If you put yourself before the Bible, it exposes who you are on the inside. And it's got a potency and a penetration to do that, like nothing else you will ever encounter. You know, back a few pages in chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews, the writer there puts it so vividly. The word of God is living and active. Sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. I wonder how closely that lines up with your view of the Bible. I don't think it's got much in common at all with our culture's view of the Bible. I'm sure the majority of people, certainly those that I speak to, think that the Bible is a book of historical interest, perhaps. It's a book that contains some useful teaching. It's a book that contains some rather quaint stories for kids. And then it contains a whole bunch of stuff that is really a relic of a bygone age. But what James and what the writer to the Hebrews are telling us is a million miles from that. They're saying this book is alive. It is no ordinary book because it is alive. Now, when do you ever describe a book as being alive? Books are not alive. This one is. It's got life. It's active. And it's dangerous. The writer to the Hebrews says it's sharp. You go out there and you find the most razor-sharp blade on the most deadly sword in all the world. And he said, that blade doesn't even come close to the power of this word to cut deep into you. The Bible can open up your soul. It can penetrate beyond the physical, the external, the superficial. It will plunge into you deeper than anything else can ever go. It will reach the deepest recesses of your heart where nothing and no one else will ever get. There is nowhere this book cannot reach. It really is the word that exposes. And for this word to achieve in you what it can achieve, you need to first experience its exposing power in your life. I wonder what your mindset is when you come to the Bible. Do you approach it as a book that is not just abstract principles? You know, this is not a science textbook here. It isn't just a series of morals and stories that have got a little point for life. It is a book with a personal power to reflect back to you what you are really like, who you truly are. It has the power to convict you, to shape you, to counsel you, to change you. Have you got to that stage in your relationship to this word? And that isn't comfortable. It isn't safe. It's not a tame word, but will you allow it to first be the mirror to you that exposes you, that opens you up, a scalpel in the hands of a surgeon God? Because when you do, if you do, you will find that it doesn't stop there. It's also the word that demands. We've read already tonight together the most famous, I guess, and one of the most key verses in this letter of James, verse 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. In other words, this word, this living power that we're dealing with, demands that it be obeyed. It demands that you obey it. And in fact, if you don't do that, its work of exposing you is pointless. That's the point of James's illustration in verses 23 and 24. Have a look at it again with me. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. So James is showing us how stupid it is to hear the word, to listen to the word, to have this word come and expose you, and then not do what it says. Imagine that before you leave home tomorrow morning, you look in the mirror and you find that you've got a massive streak of toothpaste right down the side of your chin. What would you do if you saw that? You would do something about it, wouldn't you? You'd be a monumental idiot if you didn't do something about the huge streak of toothpaste on your chin. Because, you know, the act of looking in the mirror is, of course, not the end in itself. That act is simply the means to an end. You look in the mirror to see what you look like, so that if you have got a massive streak of toothpaste down your chin, you can do something about it and not go outside looking like an idiot. If you see it but don't fix it, the whole act of looking in the mirror was a complete waste of time. You may as well not have bothered. And so it is with the word, the Bible. When it exposes you, when it highlights the streaks of toothpaste down your heart, if I can put it like that, the whole point is that you do something about it, that you obey. You know, that means it is not enough to listen. Do you realize that? It is not enough to listen. That is really scary. It's really sobering. It is not enough to come to sermons. It is not enough to preach sermons. It is not enough to go to small group Bible studies. It is not enough to have daily quiet times. Now, all of those are good things. They're important things. But not if there's no response, no obedience. You know, all of those times when we're listening to the word, they are the looking in the mirror, says James. But it is only when we obey, when we act upon the mirror of the word, that it has the effect that it is meant to have. Now, we cannot hear this point often enough, can we? Just because of what we're like, we're so prone to hear but not obey. We really are, aren't we? How many times do we hear and not obey? How many times do we teach and not obey? But, you know, if we don't get to the obedience, it is all pointless intellectual exercise. I wonder if you'd stop to ask yourself, you know, why are we here tonight? What are we doing here? Why are you here sitting listening to me? Maybe you're asking yourself that very question. But why am I preaching this? Why do we spend time in the Bible to teach you what it says? It isn't primarily so that we understand James 1 better. That's the means. It's not the end. The point of all of this is so that we obey what we hear. The obedience is the only thing that makes any of this worthwhile. So if we all go home intellectually understanding James 1 and we get the point of it all and the different sections and all of that, but we don't obey what we hear, you know what we're doing? We're spiritually speaking being the monumental idiot that looks, sees the big streak of toothpaste down his chin and goes off to work anyway. You know, the word is always calling for obedience. It's calling for you to change your mind as a result of what you hear. It's calling for you to change your heart as a result of what you hear. To change your will. To change your behavior. But, you know, thankfully, it doesn't just tell you that you need to change and then leave you to it. Because this word is also the very thing that changes you. It is the word that changes. James uses a really interesting metaphor in verse 21. In the NIV Bible here, we read at the end of that verse, "And humbly accept the word planted in you." It's translated in just one Greek word. It is the word implanted. James is saying the word is the implanted word. Now, what's he doing with that metaphor? Well, he's saying the word, this word that brought you to life, is like a seed. Now, when you plant a seed, why do you do that? In expectation of what do you plant a seed? It's obvious, isn't it? You plant in expectation of growth, of life, and of fruit. And that is exactly why God has implanted this seed in you. Because this word, this seed, has got a power to produce organic, life-changing growth. It's got a power to change you as you obey it. But how will that happen? How does this word, this implanted seed, change you? Well, James tells us in verse 21 and verse 25. So verse 21, you need to humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. And verse 25, you need to look intently into the perfect law. And continue to do it. You need to humbly accept the implanted word. You need to look intently into the perfect law, the perfect word. You put those two things together, and here is how this power changes you. James is saying it requires active, intentional submission and discipline. You know that word in verse 25 that's translated intently? It's not a word that's used very often at all in the New Testament, but it's the same word used to describe how Peter looked into the tomb when he saw that the stone had been rolled away on that Easter morning. Think about that for a second. What kind of looking do you think Peter did on that morning? His hero and master had just been crucified. All of his hopes had been dashed. All of his dreams that this Messiah had been shattered. His head is spinning. He's grieving. There are a million thoughts and emotions flying around his mind and heart. And then, early that morning, some women come, women that he knows, and they rush to him and they say, "Peter, they've taken the Lord. There's no body there. And we don't know where they've laid him." And so Peter runs to the tomb. And when he gets there, he sees the stone moved and he dashes inside. And his heart's pounding and his brain's in overdrive. And he goes in and he looks intently. Now pause it there. Do you think Peter did the kind of looking that you and I often do when we look into the Bible? Was that a cursory, casual, indifferent glance around that tomb? Was it bored? Was it non-committal? Anything but those things. His eyes would have been searching that tomb intently. What does this mean? How do I understand this? What is the significance of what I'm seeing? Who is this Jesus? How do I apply what I'm seeing around me? That is looking intently. And James says that is the kind of looking into this word that unleashes its power to change you as you humbly accept and receive this seed that is planted within you. I suspect that's a far cry from how you often approach the Bible, simply because it's a far cry from how I often approach the Bible. But James is urging us, look intently into this word. Will you study its words? Grapple with them, wrestle with them, think them through, meditate on them, apply them. Because when you do, you then will increasingly discover its power to change. Well, how do you know if its power has been and is at work in you? James gives us some really practical answers to that question, and we're just going to skirt over them quickly tonight, mainly because James is just throwing out for us here a few ideas and areas that he's going to come back to in much more detail as the letter goes on. And so, God willing, we'll be doing the same. But you know this power has got to work in you if the way you relate to others has begun to change. So if, verse 19, you're quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. How different would life be? How different would our relationships be if that described each one of us? How else do you know if this implanted word is changing you? Verse 26. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Now there's a challenge. Do you consider yourself to be a Christian? What does your tongue say about that claim? Because according to James, if you cannot control your tongue, you are kidding yourself. Whatever faith, whatever Christianity you think you might have is worthless. It's strong stuff. And what about verse 27? Here again is where real obedience and acceptance of the implanted word shows itself. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. I wonder how you match up to that, how I match up to that, but those are the signs, says James, that you have this implanted power working within you, that you're obeying it, that it is changing you, that it is producing its seed-like growth in your life. And there's one more mark described here, verse 21. There James says, therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you. It means clearing the ground of our lives so that the seed can grow. It's what you do on a garden when you plant a seed. You get rid of the weeds. You get rid of all that hinders, all that will stifle the growth. And you know, that can be really, really hard. It can be really, really painful. And as I was studying this passage this week, my mind went to the voyage of the Dawn Treader from the Chronicles of Narnia. And there's a point, if you know the story, you'll remember it, where a young boy named Eustace has become an ugly, scaly dragon through his own selfishness and stubbornness. And he realizes that he's made a terrible mistake. And he knows he needs to change. He's not who he should be. He's not who he wants to be. He desperately wants to be restored. He wants to be a boy again. And so he gets to work on the filth of his life, the moral filth of his life. And he tries and he tries and he tries again to rip off this dragon skin. but to no avail. But then Aslan comes and he says, Eustace, you'll have to let me undress you. And here's how Eustace describes what follows. I was so afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate by now. So I just lay down flat on my back and let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. You know, if you've ever picked a scab off a sore place, it hurts like bilio, but it is fun to see it coming away. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off. Just as I thought I'd done myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was, lying on the grass, only so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than all the others had been. And there was I, as smooth and soft. And then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath now that I had no skin on. And he threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious, and as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm. And then I saw why. I'd turned into a boy again. You know, this seed, this word, it exposes. It cuts you deep. It unleashes its power to change you, and that means the tearing off of your dragon skin, my dragon skin. And I think that description is brilliant in that story because, you know, when Christ through the word does that, it can feel like a tear so deep that you think it's going to pierce your heart. But the pain is worth it because it is making you a boy again, a man again, a woman again. It is making you the human being that you were created to be. And the reason it is doing that is because it is the word that frees. There's a phrase in verse 25 that makes no sense at all in our culture. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. The perfect law that brings freedom. How on earth can a law bring freedom? To us, that's nonsensical, isn't it? Because laws restrict. That's what they do. So there's a law that you and I can only drive at 70 miles an hour down the motorway. That restricts my freedom. I can't drive at 80 miles an hour. Or if there's a sign up saying no parking, or a sign saying no ball games on the grass, those laws restrict my freedom. I can't park there. I can't play there. So in our culture, we find this whole idea that a book, a word that has got the audacity to confront us and demand our obedience and command us to how we should live and determine for us our moral standards, we find that really off-putting. Because by definition, that is constraining us. It restricts us. It oppresses us. This is limiting our freedom, not giving us our freedom. But what if we've got the wrong definition of freedom? You know, about a year or so ago, we ran a course here called The Reason for God by Tim Keller that was looking at the objections that people have to Christianity. And one of the sessions on that course looks at the question, isn't Christianity just a straitjacket? Isn't it really restricting? Doesn't it confine you? And in that session, there was a point where Tim Keller said this, we define freedom as the absence of restrictions. But there's another way of looking at freedom. Listen to this, freedom isn't the absence of restrictions. It is finding the restrictions that fit with your true nature. Freedom isn't the absence of restrictions. It is finding the restrictions that fit with your true nature. Now, the most obvious example of that is a fish. Okay? So think of a fish. Think of a fish's true nature. So a fish doesn't breathe oxygen from the air with lungs like we do. You know this already. A fish breathes oxygen from the water using its gills. And a fish doesn't have legs to move it along the ground. A fish has fins to propel it through the water. Now, if we were to apply our culture's view of freedom to a fish, you'd say, you know what, this whole thing of a fish being confined to water is what is really oppressing it. It is restricting that poor fish. It is a breach of its fish rights. It needs to take it to the European Court of Fish Rights and do something about it. A fish ought to be free to be on land too. That's how our cultural view of freedom works. But there's a really easy way to answer that, isn't there? Take a fish out of water. Stick him on a pavement for an hour. And then come back and see how free that fish really is. It won't be free. It'll be destroyed. Why? Because for that fish, freedom is not the absence of restrictions. It is living within the restrictions that fit with its true nature. Water. When a fish is confined to water, then a fish is truly alive. It's truly free. Its gills can absorb all the oxygen it ever needs. Its fins can propel it through the water with vigor and vitality. It darts around in the water. It is alive. It is free. You know, in verse 25, James is really saying, you and I, we're not that different to that fish. There is a law that gives us freedom. To live according to God's law, God's word, does not limit or restrict us. Because it is our Maker's instructions, this is the owner's manual. It's telling us what fits with our true nature. It's telling us the conditions for which we were built. And they are the restrictions in which and only in which do we ever become truly free. You know, a lot of us, all the time, we often think that we can try and live outside of those restrictions. That's what we're doing. That's what our culture's doing. But it's why life is a lot like that fish on the pavement. We're not really free. It destroys us. You know, it is only when you begin to allow this word to expose you and change you that you begin to know what it is to truly be free. But we can't quite end there. We've said that every time you look into the word, you've got to let this word be your mirror. You've got to let this word show you you. But if you stop there, it won't free you. It will crush you. I don't know, as you've been listening to this, maybe you've been thinking, well, I know the experience of the word exposing me. It exposes me frequently, and I know I often hear but don't follow through with obedience. And I know I've not let this implanted word change me anything like what I should have done. So really, I'm not feeling free at all. I'm feeling crushed by it. I feel convicted. I feel cast down. Which is why this last bit is so important. When you look into the word, you do need to let it show you you. But you also need to let it show you someone else too. You need to let it show you the one this word is all about. You know, in all of history, there has been but one person who truly was not just a listener to the word of God, but a doer. There's only ever been one person who didn't just listen to the word, but obeyed it, all of it, for every moment of his life. You know, Jesus Christ was saturated with the word of God. When he's under attack from the devil, he quotes the word. When he's debating with and being criticized by the religious leaders, he quotes the word. Even as he's hanging, dying his own death on the cross, he quotes the word. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Psalm 31. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22. Jesus' entire life was word-soaked. It was a life of obedience to the written word. And why? Because he was the word. The word made flesh. And yet here James talks about a blessing for those who obey. But at the end of Jesus' life, he didn't receive the blessing his law-keeping deserved. Instead, he received the curse of a law-breaker. Why? Because he was paying the penalty that our law-breaking deserved. And he was doing so that he could give us the blessing his law-keeping had earned. In Romans 8, we read this. And so God condemned sin in Jesus in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. You see what it's saying? At the cross, Jesus was counted as a disobeyer so that you could be always counted by God as a perfect obeyer. So when you look into the Word, let it show you who you are. Let it show you you. But above all, let it show you Him. The one who did that for you. Because that is what truly liberates you. He is the Word that truly liberates you. And that is what gives you a new motivation to obey, to do what it says. Because now you want to please the one who took your curse to give you His blessing. Now you want to delight Him. Now you want to know Him. You want to resemble Him. The one who kept and did the entire Word of God for you. So when you see not just yourself in the Word, but Him, only then will it not crush you. But it will begin to be, truly be to you, freedom and life itself. Let's pray as we finish. Our Father, thank you for your Word. We thank you for this Word of truth, this Word of life, this implanted Word. Father, we thank you that it does not just tell us what we want to hear. It doesn't give us false messages of affirmation, telling us that we're okay where we're not. We thank you for its power to expose. Lord, we know too your Word demands obedience. Forgive us for how often we listen and hear, but then are just like the one who, having looked in the mirror, goes and forgets exactly what he looks like. Please forgive us for that. Please help us to increasingly be those who listen and obey. Father, change us through the power of this Word, this implanted seed. Help us to be those who keep tight reins on our tongue and are slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to anger. Help us to be those who care for the poor and the widow. Lord, work these things in us. Help us to be those who do away with that all that is moral filth in our lives, clearing that ground. Lord, would you sink your claws deep into us, peel away our dragon skin, sink deep. Even though it hurts, that we might become a boy again. And we thank you that in your Word we find true freedom. It is the restriction, the commands, the instructions for which we were made, in which we truly flourish and find the freedom that we seek and yearn for. And above all, Father, we thank you that everywhere we have failed, there was one, your Son, the incarnate Word, who kept it at every stage, who was the ultimate Word keeper, law keeper. And thank you that he kept it for us, paid its penalty for us, that we might receive not the curse we deserve, but the blessing we could never merit. Help us to see him always in this Word and be spurred on to keep it for your glory and our good, we pray. Amen.